Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 38. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. This will result in your being a witness to them. But make up your minds not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told this parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves, and you know that the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and anxiety, the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out and spent the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Please leave your Bibles open there. It'd be important to be checking what I'm saying as we go through. Let's pray. Father God, as we approach these challenging verses, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that as we reflect on the meaning of these verses, that you would reveal more and more of who Christ is and what he came to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The lion has always been known as the king of the jungle, and there's a very good reason for that. The lion is right at the top of the food chain. In the wild, there's no other threats to the lion. Kilo for kilo, they are one of the strongest animals to walk on the earth. An average lion weighs about three times what an average human weighs. That got me wondering what an average human weighs, but I digress. And can strike with one incredibly powerful swipe of its claw, can cripple even the strongest of men. Not to mention their strong jaws, which are more than five times the biting strength of a human jaw. And on top of all of this, they're extremely fast and very, very agile. As a result, a lion is said to be roughly as strong and as powerful, a single lion, as six strong men. So what on earth would make somebody, someone might say confident enough, someone might say silly enough, to enter an enclosure with one of these powerful beasts and think that they might be able to somehow keep that animal under control? Lion tamers at the circus, well, they seem to be a thing of the past now, with many animal rights activists petitioning to see that kind of entertainment a thing of the past. I believe there's only one Australian professional lion tamer left. But back when lion taming was a popular attraction at circuses, most lion tamers had three tools that kept them safe from that lion: a whip, a four-legged stool, and a handful of tasty treats. Which one of these do you think was the most valuable? You might think it was the whip, striking that beast to try and keep it back. But a lion could easily overpower a man with a whip. In fact, it was the stool. Even though a lion could easily swipe a stool out of the lion tamer's hands, it was the one tool that kept that lion tamer safe. Because when the lion was confronted by the four legs of that stool, the lion lost focus on the tamer and was confused by the four legs. And as a result, the lion would remain standing still, enabling this comparatively weak and frail human to control this powerful beast, because he was no longer the focus of the lion's attention. Lions are very single-minded. They can only focus on one thing at a time. It's not just lions that are like that, is it? We can all be paralyzed by looking at too many things at once, lost in all of the information and unsure where to look. We can all become distracted without even realizing it and begin to take our eyes off Jesus. Hebrews 12 encourages believers to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus and Jesus alone. And the reason that Hebrews does this is because it's so easy for us to become distracted by the four legs of the chair and left paralyzed in our walk with the Lord. Paralyzed by all of the distractions that this life has to offer us, or paralyzed in our walk with the Lord by all of the theological rabbit holes that distract us from the glory of Christ. It's important to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we can keep focus on what matters most. Now, in this morning's passage, there are lots of things that could easily distract us from who Jesus is and from what he has done. But they're actually designed to do the very opposite. They're designed to be pointing us back to Christ. There are a lot of vivid imagery and allusions in these verses. But there are two main points that Jesus wants every believer in every generation to understand. And the first is that God will preserve his church. And the second is that the only way to God the Father is through his Son. Now, there are lots of different interpretations of these verses, and they're parallel accounts in the other Gospels, in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. But any interpretation of these verses or their parallel account that takes our focus off Jesus and places our focus on Jerusalem or on Israel or on the temple, well, they've missed the point of what Jesus is saying here. If we fall into that trap, then we have started to focus on the four legs of the chair and we have lost sight of Jesus. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus as we approach these verses. Now, verse 1 begins by telling us that some of the disciples were admiring the temple of the Lord and had commented on the beautiful stones adorned with gifts dedicated to God, to which Jesus replies in verse 6. As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. The temple of the Lord was an incredible structure. But the purpose of that building, that man-made building, was to be the place of God's presence here on earth. If you wanted to go and be close to God, as close as you could be, in those days, well, you needed to go to the temple of the Lord. If you wanted the Levites to offer a sacrifice on your behalf to God, then you had to go to the temple of the Lord. Or to put it simply, if you wanted to be close to God, that was the place that you went. But for a Jew, the temple was more than that. It was more than just a place of God's presence here on earth. Over time, it had become a national symbol of God's blessing upon the nation of Israel. It had become a part of their national identity. And Jesus, in these verses, is saying that it was going to be destroyed. And so with great concern, you can just about imagine them pleading Jesus to answer them. The disciples said, "Teacher, when will these things happen? And what will the sign be that they are about to take place?" Now, we have a big advantage here. From our vantage point in history, we know that Rome went in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord in AD 70. And we know that Christ hasn't returned yet to judge the living and the dead. And so it's easy for us, this side of the cross, this side of AD 70, to separate those two events in our mind, one that has taken place and one that is yet to take place. But in the minds of these Jewish-born disciples, and in the minds of these first Christians that Luke is writing this gospel account to, the destruction of the temple of the Lord and Jesus' second coming were inseparable. It would have been hard for them not to think of the destruction of the temple of the Lord as the end. And so it's important for us to keep in mind how the disciples and these early Christians would have been hearing these words of Jesus. But what Jesus was doing was preparing them for this time of suffering, for the challenges that they were about to face. And so Jesus provides them with three signs that lead up to the final sign that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. Firstly, Jesus says there will be deceivers who claim to come in the name of Jesus and who say the time is near. Jesus warns these early believers not to follow those who say such things. And secondly, Jesus warns that there'll be wars, famines, earthquakes, and all sorts of natural disasters. But importantly, then Jesus says that these signs are not, signs of the end, but things that must first take place. And then thirdly, Jesus warns the believers that they'll face an incredible time of persecution leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. But despite all of these hardships, Jesus says in verses 18 and 19, not a hair on your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Now, when Jesus says this, he's not talking about their physical hair. This is obvious because, well, clear, because verse 16 says they will put some of you to death. By standing firm, Jesus is saying their hope, their certain hope that is found in Jesus will be secure. Even beyond the grave, they will have life. And in verses 20 and 21, Jesus provides those early believers with a warning sign of what was about to take place in AD 70. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. What Jesus is saying is that when the Roman army has surrounded the city, has surrounded Jerusalem, flee the city and hide in the mountains. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord was an incredibly big, defining moment in the lives of those early believers. Prior to AD 70, Jewish Christians had often struggled to know which Jewish ceremonies and practices to observe and which were no longer a part of being a Christian, of being a follower of Jesus. And we see this in Acts 15. Where the Christian elders in Jerusalem were called to consider the question of whether all new believers had to be circumcised and to follow the traditions of Moses or not. But after the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple of the Lord, Christianity was no longer under the shadow of Judaism. Christians and Jews no longer worshipped side by side. Because as the city fell, the early Christians did exactly what Jesus was encouraging them to do in these verses. They fled Jerusalem, leaving the temple behind. And only Jews stayed behind to defend the temple. Eusebius, one of the early church fathers and a historian, wrote, he passed away in 339 AD. He records that Christians in Jerusalem fled to Pella, which is around 118 kilometers northeast of Jerusalem, just prior to the destruction of the city. And as I said, from then on, Christianity was no longer living under the shadow of Judaism. In verses 25 to 28, Jesus says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now, there are two different ways to be interpreting these verses. And I think we need a great deal of humility either way we interpret them. One of them suggests that these verses are speaking about Jesus' second coming, and the other suggests that this is speaking about the fall of Jerusalem. There are some significant difficulties on both sides. For those who suggest that this language of Jesus coming in the clouds refers to his second coming, it's difficult to explain verse 32, where it says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened." Now, some try to do this by suggesting the word generation should be translated the Jews. And they suggest that what Jesus is saying is that the Jewish nation will not pass away until all of these things have happened. I'm personally not convinced of that, but that is one way that it's interpreted. However, I have to also admit that there are significant difficulties for those who believe that this is referring to AD 70. Those who lean towards this position have to explain how that generation saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory, which does sound a lot like the second coming. However, in Scripture, when God is in a cloud, there's a big difference between in a cloud and on a cloud. When God is in a cloud, it's a sign of his presence. It's a sign of his might and power and holiness being there among his people, sometimes to judge and sometimes to protect. In 2 Chronicles 5:14, the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. In Exodus 13:21, God went ahead of his people in a pillar of cloud to guide them. And in Matthew 17, at Jesus' transfiguration, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So seeing Jesus in a cloud is not the same thing as seeing Jesus face to face. And so I don't think that these verses are speaking about the same event that Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 refers to as every eye will see him. I think that Jesus' presence was in a cloud as he enacted this divine judgment upon Israel because they had rejected the Messiah. Brings us to verse 29. In verse 29, Jesus tells a very, very short parable. And what Jesus is saying in this parable, saying to them in this parable, is to pay attention to these signs. And as they see them being fulfilled, you know that the kingdom of God is near. They were to know that from that point on, Jesus could come like a thief in the night. So Jesus warns them to be careful how they live because that day could close in on them unexpectedly like a trap. To these early believers, Jesus is saying, watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen. And to all believers in every generation, Jesus is saying, watch and pray that you may be able to stand before the Son of God when he returns. What's really interesting about these verses is they begin with the disciples admiring this incredible structure, this incredible building. And then they finish with Jesus back there in the temple teaching the word of God. And that's because the time for the temple of the Lord to be destroyed had not yet come. In God's mercy, he was giving Israel more time. As the disciples admired the temple of the Lord and heard what Jesus had to say about its destruction, it would have been very hard for them to accept. They'd grown up being taught that the temple was the place of God's presence here on earth. It was a great source of national pride. And the idea of it being completely destroyed would have caused them sincere pain and grief. What Jesus was doing as he prepares his disciples for what will take place, he was pointing them to a far greater reality than this building, to a temple that is not made by human hands. Jesus was revealing to his disciples that he would soon replace the temple of the Lord as God's presence here on earth. And from that moment on, from the moment that he was raised from the dead, Jesus became the place of God's presence. In John 4, when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well, the woman asked Jesus this question: "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus answered her, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." In these verses, Jesus is revealing how he will replace the temple of the Lord as God's presence on earth. How? Well, those who trust in him are able to approach God the Father without a priest, without a temple, and without a blood sacrifice through faith in Jesus. There'll be no more need for blood sacrifices because his blood was shed for them. No more need for an earthly building because his presence is in our hearts. The temple of the Lord was an incredible feat of engineering and architecture. There is absolutely no doubt about that. It was one of the greatest treasures of the ancient Roman world. The Most High God does not live in houses made by men. Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. And so, as impressive as this building was, it doesn't even hold a candle to the glory of the Lord. In these verses, God shows his care and his concern for his church. As Jesus warned his disciples about the trials that his people would soon face, and as Jesus guaranteed the eternal salvation of those who persevere to the end, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of famine and wars and all sorts of natural disasters, God will preserve his church. These verses are reminding us that there is only one way to God, and that is through faith in the person and work of Christ Jesus. No temple, no church structure, no good works or pious deeds can ever achieve for us what Jesus has already done and freely offers those who trust in him. The temple of the Lord was destroyed and will never be rebuilt. And the reason that I can say that is because there is no longer any need for a physical building or an earthly nation to be God's people, because Jesus is far greater than any temple made by human hands. Through his death and resurrection, He has made a people, his church, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And one day, when the good news of Jesus has gone out to all nations, when the Great Commission has been fulfilled, every eye will see Jesus return to judge the living and the dead. And those who have stood firm to the end, they will receive the prize. They will receive life forever with Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that these are hard verses for us to understand. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to not lose sight of him and get caught up in the four legs of that stool. Help us in our daily lives to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the hope that can only be found in him. And Lord, we give you thanks that you are the one who preserves and maintains your church, that you are the one who is fulfilling the Great Commission, Lord. We pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come. And we pray this in the name of Jesus.